word is God's gift to you. He gives it to you because He loves you. He gives it to you because He wants you to know Him. He gives it to you because He wants you to walk in light and not be in darkness. So hear His word. Hear it with glad hearts. As you find it in Genesis 43, beginning at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' And said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready to dine with me at..." The man did as Joseph told him and brought them into Joseph's house. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask you for your spirit. We ask you that your spirit would come and would stir up these dull hearts of ours, these cold hearts of ours. We come so distracted by so many things, O Lord, and yet life is here before us, and we ask you that you would, by your Spirit, stir us up to receive it, and we pray that by the same Spirit, the truth of your Word, which is life for us, would show us yourself. Help us better to understand who you are, and what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing throughout history, what you're doing in the world right now. Lord, by your Spirit, come and do these things. And come so that as we hear these things and wrestle with these things, we might have joy in our hearts. And so worship and praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You can't make a trip outside this country, go to a place like Japan, and not be affected by it. And I could take the next 30 or 35 minutes, I could take the next hour probably, and just share with you reflections from 10 days in Japan with the team and among the Japanese and in Tokyo, a city of 32 million people, and the countryside and the coastline and the whole of the thing. I can't wait to find a venue someplace to do that, because it was really a deeply challenging and at the same time deeply encouraging time. And you learn things when you go away, the surprising things, unexpected sorts of things. And I actually learned something about Jen just yesterday after having returned. And some of these things that you learn really do cause you, at least they cause me, to ask this question again that we sort of continue to ask as we make our way through Genesis. The question, what if? What if this had been different? What if that hadn't happened? What if this thing had occurred? What if? I did not know, maybe you didn't know this either, but I did not know that in August of 1945, just a couple of weeks before the unconditional surrender of Japan was signed by Emperor Hirohito, Soviet troops were poised to make an amphibious assault upon Japan's northernmost island of Hokkaido, just 2 weeks before the end of the war in the Pacific. Harry Truman had said to Joseph Stalin, "Stay away from Japan." But Stalin, at least in the middle of August of 1945, wasn't paying any attention to him. And these troops were poised to take that northernmost island. But on September 2nd, 1945, that unconditional surrender was signed. Stalin, as it turns out, backed down, and the war in the Pacific was over. Now, what if the signing of that unconditional surrender had been delayed by, say, 7 days? There are historians who believe that if it had been delayed just 7 days, 10 days, 14 days, the Soviet forces would have landed on Hokkaido. What would the last 50 years have been like? What would our efforts to support Japan's reconstruction have been like? Where would they have been frustrated? What would it have been like to have had a Berlin in the Pacific as well as a Berlin in Eastern Europe? Divided nation, half occupied by communism, half occupied by democracy. What if? You know, you read history and you can't help but ask those kinds of questions. And you wonder, don't you? Who's in control of these things? Who's got his hand on the wheel? Who's in charge? One historian, in reflecting upon what didn't happen but what could have happened, says very simply, "We were lucky. We were just lucky. Lucky that the Soviets didn't invade." Was it luck? Was it luck that Joseph wandered around Shechem for some undisclosed period of time looking for his brothers? Was it luck that an anonymous figure in the narrative of Genesis happened to stumble into Joseph, or Joseph stumbled into him, and this anonymous figure happened to have an answer to Joseph's question about where his brothers were? Was it just dumb luck? Was it lucky that a Midianite caravan happened to be passing along at just the right time for Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brothers after he had found them? Was it just bad luck that Joseph happened to be sold into the household of Potiphar? Was it just bad luck that Potiphar's wife happened to falsely accuse Joseph so that Joseph ended up in prison? Was it just when the cupbearer was restored to his position before Pharaoh, he forgot to mention this guy Joseph in jail and his ability to interpret dreams? Was it just bad luck? Or is there a hand on the wheel? Who's in charge? Who knows? Who directs? Who orders? Who has your life and all of its affairs in the palm of his hands? Is it dumb luck? Or is it a personal God? A personal God. Admittedly infinite, but personal. A personal God who has created the world and who upholds that world and who orders that world and directs the affairs of, of all human beings in that world, as well as angelic beings who we can't see but who exist, as well as the stars in the heavens. Is anybody at home in the universe? There are strong truths and helpful truths that we keep encountering in Genesis. And we encounter them again in this passage. There is helpful teaching in this passage about God. What He is like, who He is, and why He is able to direct and govern all things, and what His purposes are in directing and governing all things. That's really what this passage is about. In Joseph's life, in this 40th chapter, God gives us teaching actually about Himself. And He uses Joseph's life so that we might have insight into what God is like. Joseph is a window through which we look. And here are two things that you see. Two things you see as you look at Joseph and you catch a glimpse of God. Through Joseph, you catch a glimpse of what God knows. And through Joseph, you are reminded of God's plan. What God knows and that God has a plan. Now the setting again is the threat of famine, a real threat. Jacob's whole family is exposed. And so the sons are sent to Egypt where there is food. And the drama unfolds in Egypt between Joseph and the 10 brothers. Benjamin, the 12th brother, the father of Joseph, is left behind. And he's left behind because Jacob loves Benjamin. Just as he loved Joseph, he loved these two sons of his favorite wife. Joseph, when he's brothers in Egypt, manipulates the situation. Read the narrative. He manipulates the situation. He is in control of the situation. He knows them. They do not know him. Simeon is left behind, and he will be released only when the brothers return with Benjamin. Benjamin's return with the 10 will be the proof to this high official in Egypt, will be the proof to Joseph that the brothers are telling the truth. It will satisfy Joseph that their story is true. Now, Joseph knows what the truth is, but they don't know that Joseph knows what the truth is. And so, again, he manipulates and directs the situation. He is entirely in control, and because of what he knows, and also because of what they don't know, he is able to direct these events. The brothers and Jacob, his whole family, all of them are in Joseph's hands. And Judah recognizes this. Judah doesn't recognize everything. He doesn't understand everything. He doesn't know that this is Joseph. He doesn't know what Joseph knows. But Judah presses his father in this passage because he knows that Joseph is completely in control. And so Judah is insistent that they accede to Joseph's wishes and that they go back to Egypt for more food. They're running out of food. Judah is insistent that they go back to Egypt and take Benjamin with them. That's the setting. So here's the first thing to observe. And again, as you see this in Joseph, and this is what one of the commentators at least, and really a couple of the commentators have suggested, what you see in Joseph is a dim picture, but a real picture of how God works. The first thing to observe is that Joseph's knowledge is a dim picture of God's knowledge. Joseph's knowledge is a dim picture of God's knowledge. What does Joseph know? Joseph knows the members of his family. He knows the brothers. He remembers them. He knows how they work. He knows what they're motivated by. He understands them. He knows his father. He knows his father's love for Benjamin. He knows the famine is not short-lived. Genesis 45:6 tells us that there are 5 years left in the famine. The family has run out of food. They need more food. Job knew that they would have to come back. He didn't give them enough food for the duration of the famine. He knows that they'll have to come back because he has knowledge of the extent and the duration of the famine. He knows that they will be fearful of his power. Knows that they will be afraid when they come back because they find that their money has been returned to them and they're confused by it from their previous trip down. Joseph knows everything he needs to know in order to manage and direct this situation. He knows everything that he needs to know in order to manage and direct the situation. And that is a picture, a snapshot of God's knowledge. It's teaching for Israel. It's teaching for this nation that finds itself between Egypt and Canaan. It's en route. This book of Genesis was given to them. They're the first audience for it. They've left the paganism of Egypt, which is polytheistic, where there are these little gods that everybody worships, just like in Japan. Barbara and I went for a walk one afternoon while we were leaving this retreat with the team over there, walked along a river, cross a bridge, walk up one side of the river, come across another bridge, walk back down the river. Before you cross the bridge, there's a Buddhist temple overlooking the river. As you make your way up along the river on both sides, there are little statues of Buddha with little boxes, with little coins in the boxes, offerings given to the gods. I wondered who collected the money. The Department of Parks and Recreation and the Stephanie. I don't know who comes along and collects all this money that's left in these little boxes. That's what Israel has left in Egypt. They have left polytheism, multiple gods. That's what they're going to when they go to Canaan. Polytheism, multiple gods, the worship of deities whose behavior can't be predicted, who have to be appeased with all kinds of offerings. Even when those offerings are made, those gods can't, their behavior can't be predicted. Even later in Israel's life, when they see children being offered to those gods, firstborn sons and daughters, the behavior of those gods can't be predicted. What is God teaching Israel through this narrative regarding Joseph? God is teaching Israel about himself and about what he knows. And just as Joseph knew everything that he needed to know in order to order and direct this situation, so God knows everything that he needs to know in order to direct the affairs, all of the affairs of the universe that he has made. What does God know? What does God not know? There is nothing that God does not know. He knows everything. And he knows everything because he is an eyewitness to everything. He is a first-hand observer of everything that goes on in his universe. Here's your assignment, either for this afternoon or for this week. Your assignment is to read Psalm 139. It's a psalm that's familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. It's a psalm about God. It is a song of David. It is a song filled with rejoicing as David reflects upon God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the earth and Sheol, this shadowy, uncertain underworld, if I go to that place, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. David is affirming that God knows everything about him that there is to know. But he's affirming more than that. He is affirming this truth that God knows everything because he is everywhere. He fills all space. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the underworld, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, in other words, if I travel with the first rays of sunlight that break across the horizon, If I travel at the speed of light, and I'm going to get it right this time, 186,000 miles per second, not feet. Feet is fast. Miles is faster. If I travel at 186,000 miles per second and go to the remotest part of the universe, you're there ahead of me. You know how big this universe is? You know how vast the heavens are? Our little solar system, the sun and our planets, are on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. If you're out where there is no light, you know, if you're out away from a city on a clear, clear night, you can look up into the heavens and you can see this dusting of stars in the heavens, which is the rest of the Milky Way. We're on the edge of the Milky Way. Astronomers tell us there are 200 billion stars in our galaxy. Astronomers tell us that the next nearest galaxy is Andromeda. It is 20 trillion miles from the edge of our galaxy to the edge of Andromeda, and that's our nearest neighbor. It takes millions and millions of light years to travel those distances. And I catch the wings of the dawn if I make that my express train and try to find the remotest parts of this vast and limitless universe. You are there. The theologians refer to this as God's immensity. He is immense. He's big. He's really big. He's very large. He fills all space so that there is no place where He is not. But they make a distinction between immensity and this other word, omnipresence. This is a frightening thing to do with seminary students and seminary professors in the audience. They make a difference between immensity and omnipresence. If you just have a very, very big God, it is conceivable that His foot could be in Japan while His right index finger is in Andromeda and His left hand is on Orion. That's just a big God. But the doctrine of omnipresence, David says, you are there, not your foot, not your finger, not your left hand. You are there. God, in the entirety of His being, the totality of His being, is in every point in space. All of Him is present everywhere, not just some parts of Him. So that no matter where David goes, God is there. And God, who is there, knows everything about that particular place that there is to know. Isaiah 40:26 tells us that God calls out the host by number. The 200 billion stars in our galaxy, the hundreds of billions of stars in Andromeda, among the hundreds of billions of galaxies that there are in this universe, God has given each star a name. And you know in the Bible that when God names something, He gives a name to that thing that corresponds to its essence, to the nature of the thing named. So that when the woman is created, she is given the name woman because she is taken out of the man. So that when Jesus comes, He is given the name Jesus because He is a redeemer from the Old Testament word for redeemer. He is called Emmanuel because He is God. He's not some mere prophet. He's not some simple man. But God has given us Himself in Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The name corresponds to the thing. God knows every star, and He gives it its corresponding name. How much does God know? A lot. Bunches and bunches and bunches. He knows everything He needs to know in order to govern this universe. There is nothing seen or unseen about this universe that He does not know. He is omniscientia, omniscient. He knows everything because He is everywhere. And I love that notion that He is a first-hand observer in every point of space, in all of the heavens and all of the earth, in things seen and unseen. He knows. It's kind of a frightening prospect, isn't it? No place to hide, folks. Because He's here. And He sees. And He knows. But David, is not terrified by that prospect. It doesn't crush him to contemplate it. It causes his heart to rejoice. There is someone at home in the universe. It's not an impersonal universe. It's not a universe filled with competing gods. There is one author, one Lord, one Creator, the God of heaven and earth, who has fashioned everything according to his own conception of how things ought to be, and he now directs it and upholds it and guides it and orders it for the honoring and the glory of his own name. In prayer before the service this morning, someone prayed, acknowledging what Solomon said, not the vastness of the heavens can contain God. He is one God, glorious, powerful. But he doesn't just know the big stuff. David acknowledges in verse 13 of Psalm 139, that this same God has formed his inward parts. Verse 4, before a word is on his tongue, you, O Lord, know it all together. Think of what it takes for a word to be formed on your tongue. Think of all of the history of the influence of culture and all of the neurology and all of the biochemistry and all of the synapses that have to open and whatever synapses do, close, shut, open, start, finish, do whatever they do, in order for you to form a word on your tongue. You take it so for granted. God knows the whole process. It's everything that lead up to every single little word you've ever spoken. This is a glorious God we're talking about. And just as Joseph knew everything that he needed to know in order to manage the situation concerning his family, God knows everything he needs to know in order to manage all of the affairs of all of heaven and earth, those things that are seen, those things that are not seen. Personal God, really there, the God of incalculable wisdom, forming, fashioning, ordering the universe and all of its inhabitants. But there's more to this, more to Joseph's story, and more to God than mere knowledge. You know, you wish so much that the Bible would say more than it does sometimes. You know, you really do. I got questions. I wonder what Joseph was thinking about when those brothers showed up. I mean, wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to rip his skull open and peer into his head and just kind of follow the sequence of thoughts in his brain? What was he thinking when they brought him into his presence in the first place? When he saw him for the first time? What was he thinking all those years, 13 years it's been? You know, he was 17 years old, a smart alecky teenager when he got sold into slavery. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten down. I'm convinced of it. He's been humbled. Then he's been elevated to the position of unbelievable authority. You wonder, what was he thinking those 13 years? Wouldn't you like to know? But here's what seems evident from the narrative. What seems clear is that Joseph's knowledge enabled him to execute a plan. What's Joseph's plan? What's his intent? What's his desire? What's his design? Design is to rescue his family. His design is to save his family. He becomes a Christ figure in this. This teaches us about Jesus, too. That Jesus, who is God incarnate, who possesses all of this wisdom and knowledge and power that we've talked about with respect to God, employs that knowledge to the end that his family might be saved. That's what Joseph is doing here. He's so ordering and so directing his knowledge, his information, that his plan is executed. He is clearly maneuvering to get his family into the stability of Egypt, the safety of Egypt, the security of Egypt, where there is food. He is clearly maneuvering to get his family away from Canaan. And he is clearly hoping, I think this is clear there, he is clearly hoping that there will be reconciliation among the members of his family. Him with his brothers, his father with his brothers with him, Benjamin, all of them together, restored. And that is the outcome. That is the effect of this plan. What is Joseph using this knowledge for? It's not just naked knowledge that he uses in an untoward way, in an inappropriate way, to manipulate his family. You see the longing in his heart later in the chapter when he can no longer control himself. He has to remove himself from his brother's presence because he doesn't want to be identified yet, and he weeps uncontrollably. Oh, man. He's got a purpose and a plan. So what is God doing? What is God's purpose with all of his knowledge? He's just showing off. He's just a big God who likes to put his knowledge on display and impress everybody with it. What is God doing? What is his plan? How does he employ his knowledge? Same way Joseph is. He is working, gave his family. He's working to preserve his family. In the context of Genesis 43, he is working for the preservation of the promise made to Abraham, the first promise of the gospel since the fall. The first promise that a descendant of Adam and a descendant of Abraham would be the seed of Abraham that would bless all of the nations. Folks, that promise is threatened by this famine. And while Joseph is working for the preservation and reconciliation of his family, God is employing his knowledge. God is employing his power. God is employing his own presence for the preservation of the promise made to Abraham that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the nations would enjoy the benefits of the promised Messiah. God is working to fulfill his plan to bless the nations with the promise of a Savior. That's the big picture here. That's the macro story of which these micro stories are all a part. What's God doing? What's he doing in Genesis 43? And what has he been doing in every month, every year, every decade, every century, every millennium ever since? He has been working to gather his family to himself. There are hints of it all over the Old Testament. You go beyond Genesis and you read in Exodus. You get to chapter 12 of Exodus, you'll find out that the Israelites left Egypt with a whole bunch of Egyptians in it. Did you know that? Exodus 12:30. There were Egyptians who were just like Tamar. You remember Tamar? You remember Tamar was weary of the Canaanite gods? You remember that Tamar put herself at risk in order to associate with Jacob's family? She was tired of the bankruptcy of false religion. And there were Egyptians who were tired of the bankruptcy of false religion, and they saw the power of God put on display, and God, by his power, gathered members of his family out of Egypt and sent them out of Egypt with the Israelites. You remember Rahab the harlot at Jericho? Rahab the harlot, not an Israelite, tired of the bankruptcy of Canaanite gods and the emptiness of it all and the meaninglessness of it all and the oppressiveness of it all. Rahab associated with Israel, and God gathered another member of his family. You remember Ruth, the Moabitess, who preferred to identify with Naomi, with her God and with her people. Why? Because the gods of the Moabites didn't give freedom, but they oppressed and they destroyed. That's what God's been doing across the centuries. He's been working. He's been using his knowledge, his might, and his power to gather members of his family together to preserve them and keep them, to hide them away in Jesus, who is their Savior and Redeemer. What he's doing in Japan. Japan is a very, very dark place. I don't know what you've heard about Japanese culture. Tom knows a great deal more about it than I learned in the last week and a half that I was there. But it is a very dark and very oppressive place, and the oppression begins very, very early, and it is brutal oppression. When children, from the time they approach kindergarten, have to compete with one another for spots in the best schools, where mothers of 4 and 5 year old children will threaten. This is so hard to imagine, so hard to believe. One mother murdered in a school that she wanted her child to get into. And it goes all the way through elementary school and all the way through junior high school. And at the end of junior high school, there are these tests, and they have these cram times early in the morning, beginning at 6 o'clock, where students walked by our house before 6 a.m. on their way to cram schools so that they could cram information, so that they could pass a test, so they could get into the right school. And if you don't, you're ostracized and you're cut off. And if you don't get into the right high school, you don't get in any place. There's no safety net. It catches people if they don't make the cut. And you see businessmen who have labored under that oppression, the competition and the demands of competition, who work 80 and 90 hours a week to compete with their peers to get ahead, and they're crushed by it. And I saw one. I saw Mr. Kojima, whose lips quavered and whose eyes twitched as he talked with you about his nervous breakdown. And then he talked about how much love he felt at the Oyuno Christian Center. And he knew the people by name. And he kept coming back week after week after week and day after day after day, because he said, and these are the words he used, there is love here, and there is kindness, and there is tenderness. And what is God doing? I can't wait. I know it's coming. I can't wait for the day when Mr. Kojima professes faith in Jesus and acknowledges Jesus to be his Lord and Master and freedom. What is God doing? I'll tell you, I think God crushed Mr. Kojima in order to bring Mr. Kojima freedom. What is God doing? What was he doing in Joseph, through Joseph? What is Joseph a picture of? Joseph is a picture of a God who possesses all knowledge and takes that knowledge, unites it with his power and his wisdom, and so works, so manages, so directs, so orders things that he brings his family to himself. He preserves, gathers, collects his people. You read through Genesis. You hear these sermons. You think about these truths. What are you left with? What do you do with this? Do you know today as a Christian that you are one of those whom God has collected to himself? Do you know the truth of Psalm 56, 3 and 4? When I'm afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God will I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Do you know that security? Do you know that safety? That's what God is about. God is about collecting people to himself into that safety. If you don't know that, if you don't know that that God is really there, a personal God who really exists, who possesses all of this knowledge and weds it to all of this power and all of this wisdom for the good of sinners like us, for the good of those who are afraid, for the good of those who are oppressed and who are tired of the gods that can't satisfy us, he stands before you. He stands before you. He offers himself to you. He invites you to come. He pleads with you to come. The death of Jesus upon the cross shed blood, a broken body, that's not a whisper. And it's God screaming out that He longs for people to come to a place of safety when the world only crushes and destroys them. He stands before you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, He says, and I will give you rest. He works to gather His family to Himself, to collect His people, to keep them safe. Let's pray. Lord, you know the folks in this room. You know where they are. You know what they need. Only you, O God, only you can cut through the confusion and the uncertainty, the doubt, the fear, the shame, the anger, the resentment. Only you can cut through all of that stuff and present yourself to people as this great and glorious and wonderful God who executes His purpose and His plan across the centuries, this plan to gather people like us to Himself that we might be safe. You know the people in this room, O Lord. Cut through all of this confusion, all this blindness, coldness, resentment, whatever it might be. Cut through it all. Present yourself to us in this way that you might be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.